Isaiah 63. I'll read verses 1 through 6 to get us started. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garment like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garment, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, but there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Now remember, again, the context of these closing chapters of the book of Isaiah have to do with Israel's salvation, that is, their having been brought back into the land, the promised land, during the millennial reign of Christ. But as we're going to see, there's certain events leading up to the millennial reign of Christ and the conclusion of the millennial reign of Christ. For example, if I were to ask this morning, does the Great White Throne judgment take place before or after the millennial reign of Christ, what would the right answer be? After. Right before the millennial reign of Christ, there is the tribulation period. And when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, not at the rapture, that's before the tribulation. And let's be clear as to this, even though there's a lot of confusion and a lot of disagreement today, Scripture clearly teaches that the coming of Christ will be in two stages. His rapture is when he comes for the church in the air, but his feet do not cut down, as it were, on planet Earth. He comes in the air, and we go up to meet him, and that is the entire body of Christ left on the earth, goes up to meet the Lord in the air, and then we go back to heaven to be with him. That is consistently in Scripture pre-tribulational. I know there are some who disagree with that. They will change their mind at the rapture. And so when we go back to heaven to be with the Lord, we will be in the heavenly sphere, and one of the first events will be the judgment seat of Christ. And once all of the issues that are dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ are dealt with, we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and while tribulation takes place on the earth, we are in heaven enjoying the Lord like we have never enjoyed anyone or anything before. We're in heaven enjoying the Lord. The rapture can take place at any moment. That's the great hope of the church. Paul expected it in his day. We expect it in ours. If we go to bed tonight and the Lord has not come, proper attitude for every believer should be, when we first open our eyes tomorrow morning, if the Lord has not come, we should be thinking, maybe today. Maybe today. That should be the expectancy that each one of us lives in. Now I confess, and I'm sure you'll agree, there's sometimes that we get so caught up with living that we seem to overlook the fact that the Lord should come today. Prayer. Renew renewing our minds, looking forward to his coming, will, as John says, change the way we live. Everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, even if he is pure, Scripture says. At any rate, when the tribulation period begins, there will be none of the church, the true church, left on the earth. It will be primarily God dealing with Israel, and during that time, there will be the bowl, the wrath poured out on the earth. China, Russia do their best to destroy Israel, but at just the right moment, the Lord Jesus comes back in power and in great glory. And when he sets his feet on the earth, he destroys his enemies. He puts down that rebellion, those trying to destroy Israel, and then the millennial reign of Christ begins, and that will be a 1,000-year reign. At the end of that time, there will be another uprising. Satan is let loose for a period, for a season, Scripture says. And he's able to mount another rebellion. At the end of that time, the great white throne judgment is set up. And there the Scripture says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and no place was found for them." And they're going to be judged by the Lord Jesus based on whether or not they accepted Christ as their personal Savior or not. We don't have time to go into it, but there are 7 judgments in the Bible. Particularly in the New Testament, there's 7 of them. And we've covered the judgment seat of Christ, and there is the great white throne judgment, but there are 5 other judgments, and we do not want to confuse them. Chronologically, it is the judgment seat of Christ, then the great white throne judgment. So, in preparation for what we're going to see in chapter 63, the Lord Jesus will, on several occasions, put down his enemies. And so while Isaiah 63 is in the good news portion of the book, it's the gospel section of the book, still there are times of judgment, there are times of wrath. Let me say this before we get into chapter 63. In the New Testament dispensation, we are very accustomed to hearing of God's goodness, of God's grace and his mercy. I think last week the term we used was God's mercy and God's grace are unlimited. They have no bottom, they have no ceiling, they have no boundary. There is no sin that God cannot forgive based on his grace. But just as God is a God of goodness, and a God of grace, and a God of mercy, he is also a God of judgment. He is a holy God. And some passages of Scripture we read about, we look at them, and it's almost like looking at a wreck where flesh has been torn and blood has been spilled. And we want to turn away and think, this hasn't happened. There is coming a day when God is going to judge in all of his fury. And those men, women, boys, and girls who have rejected his son are going to experience the judgment of God against them because they refused his son as their savior. And in this judgment, the Lord Jesus plays a very large part. Now let's look again at verse 1 of chapter 63 and ask ourselves the question, who is this who comes from Edom? Let me read again. In fact, Isaiah is asking the question, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? Who do you suppose verses 1 through 6, actually, are describing? The Lord Jesus Christ. let's pick out a few things about him. He comes from Edom. What would that represent, Edom? It is this entire opening portion of the chapter has to do with red fruit. Edom represents the symbolic of the world of Gentile rebellion. It was the center of rebellion. It stands in scripture for that which is against God, that which is fleshly, that which is simply made of man. And another way it's described in the New Testament is by the mark 666, which stands for the flesh. And during the tribulation period, the mark of the beast, 666, as you know, will be imprinted on the forehead and on the back of the hand of those who reject Christ as their personal Savior. So it does stand for Gentile rebellion or unbelief. Let me just stop here and parenthetically say that when you as a believer trusted Christ as your personal Savior, whether that was last week or whether that was 50 years ago, at that precise moment, you received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, at the new birth, came into your body and became the seal of God's ownership. So that when God looks at you, He sees the Holy Spirit, and that is a sign of His ownership. It's also a down payment, as if to say, you are redeemed, but part of you is yet unredeemed. That is your body. That is my body. When the rapture takes place, our redemption will be complete. But right now, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's God's mark of ownership. During the tribulation, Satan is also going to introduce a mark of ownership. It's a counterfeit to God's mark of ownership. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, but during the tribulation, every unbeliever will have the mark of the beast. And while you and I as Bible students understand the mark of the beast will be introduced as a mark of Satan's ownership, remember during the tribulation, these are people who do not believe the Bible. They're not sitting in Thursday morning Bible class understanding what's going to take place. To them, it's just a mark of merchandise. Probably the latest credit card technology. To them, it's just another way of doing business. In fact, when they get up some morning during the tribulation and they read these headlines, new technology enables giant computers to deduct from your checking account instantaneously any transaction, they're probably going to think, that's wonderful news. This is a cutting-edge technology. In the fine print, it will read, without this mark, you cannot buy or sell. And that's exactly what's going to take place. No buying, no selling. That translates into no eating and no drinking without the mark. The Satan is going to have worldwide dominion for a short time during the tribulation period. So his mark is the mark of the beast. In the forehead, on the back of the hand, there's all kinds of technology out there. I'm sure that I'm not as up on it as some are. I do know that there are certain stores now at the mall that have machines that can read the amount, the available amount of credit, the balance on your check card or your credit card while it's still in your millfold. You can walk right by their store, not even go in the store, and their computer is able to read it from that distance. They can tell when you walk in the store whether you're a good prospect or not. If you go to Raleigh on a regular basis, you get off at the 540 interchange with Falls of the Neuse Road. You may not want to get off and look up like this, but when you do get off, you're going to find that, I think it's six spots on that intersection, cameras. And these cameras are super sensitive. They can read the tag number of every person, every car that goes through that intersection. Now, it's a wonderful thing because when the Amber Alert go out, they can almost track, not every road in America, but many, many intersections can be tracked, and they can trace a tag number, from place to place. You can imagine how that technology could be used during the tribulation by the man of sin. You pull into a mall parking lot. Most malls now have cameras that record your tag number and where you park. So that if you lose your car, you can go to the security desk and ask them where your car is. Now they're going to ask you, here's a warning, what is your tag number? Now I wonder how many of us know our tag number. And they can scan just about every parking lot in the entire mall parking lot, and they can find your car for you. That's a lost feeling, too, by the way. When you walk outside, you say, I know I parked right there. And actually parked probably the same store, but on the other side of the parking lot. At any rate, there's technology out there. They are embedding computer chips in animals. They are making available now an uncooked grain of rice size computer chip that can be inserted in the foot of newborn babies. And it has their ID, their number, just in case that baby were to be abducted, they can trace the whereabouts of that baby at any given spot on the earth. This kind of identification, I believe, will be tied in with the mark of the beast, the man of sin, during the tribulation period. That's their mark. Our mark is the Holy Spirit. And isn't it good to know that no matter where you are, God knows exactly where you are. The Holy Spirit is God's mark. And the fact that He is in you means you're going to arrive safely home in heaven. God will not lose one of them. When the Lord Jesus has His bride home safely in heaven, He will say, Father, I and the children whom Thou hast given me. Of those whom Thou hast given me, I have lost none. We're all going to be safe home in heaven, those who know and are safe. So the answer to the question in verse 1 is the Lord Jesus. What are Jai's garments from Basra? Basra was a capital city in Edom. What are Jai's garments? Let's read a little further, and I think we might get something of an answer. Look at verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Sure, we understand the process of treading out wine. They pick ripe grapes it were. The bottom is made of screen material, and someone jumps in barefooted and begins to walk on the right grapes. And as he walks on the grapes, they burst, and the blood of the grapes drains through the bottom of the vat. The skin of the grape stays in the vat, and thus wine is made. And here the Lord Jesus is saying that he is treading out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God against unbelievers. And we read in the New Testament that blood will flow in the streets of Palestine up to the horse's bridle. And that's roughly 3.5 feet. For about 180 plus or minus miles. How many will die when the Lord Jesus comes back? Parker's going to speak. Scripture says he's going to come with the sword of his mouth, mowing down his enemies like a sharpened axe in green grass, just mowing them down, just one after another. That's the wrath of God. We're living the dispensation of the grace of God. That dispensation will come to an end. And we really don't like to think of it. At least I do not. Because I have unsaved neighbors and friends that are going to face this judgment of God unless they're saved. Here, the Lord Jesus responds, and of course this is something of a pre-shadowing, a prefiguring of Christ. Verse 3, I have tried the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garment, and I have stained all my robes. So there is the answer of the color of his garment, stained with blood. Verse 4, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeem has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. And we might ask the question this morning, why would God, why would Christ have to show such fury and such wrath against unbelievers? Hold in the answer. This is something of a theological dilemma. If God is a God of mercy, God of grace, and we know that he is, how can he at the same time reserve the right to be a God of judgment and a God of anger? How can he be?
Because
he's holy. He's holy. He's pure and holy. What if... Was there another answer, Pat?
You said, I did this because he is God.
He can do that because
he is. He is God.
He's God, he's holy, he loves with an unconditional love to those who trust him, to those who believe on him. There is no limit to his mercy. His grace, we covered that last week. But now we ask again the question and an answer, but let's expand upon it. How can God, who is at once just, or let's back up, merciful and gracious and kind, how can he at the same time be just and holy, and how can he reserve the right to destroy that which he has made? And the answer is, if God allowed sin to go unpunished, then his holiness is at that moment violated. And if his holiness is violated, the character of God is violated, and he can no longer love because he cannot judge. Let me illustrate that. What if Hitler, for example, who was raised, according to what we know, in something of a God-fearing home, raised in a Christian environment. He wrote poems and was involved in theology up until the time he was 19 or 20. Turned from it all, got involved in the occult, probably was demon-possessed, was used of Satan to extinguish 6 million Jews. But all in the end will say at the great day of judgment, Hitler stands before God and says, but God, you're a loving God, you're a merciful God, and while I was bad, I was no worse than a lot of people who were. What if God said, well, that's all right, Hitler, come on. What would that do to heaven? It would mean to destroy the whole concept of sinlessness. Could Hitler have been saved a second before he died, even as guilty as he was? Yes, theologically, scripturally, and in every way. God held out the invitation to Hitler to be saved right up until the moment apparently he took his own life. He could have been saved, but when he died, when he drew his last breath, in rebellion against God, he set himself against God's righteousness as a rebel. And if God cannot judge rebels, he ceases to be a holy God, and if he ceases to be a holy God, he cannot at the same time be a loving, merciful God, because there is no difference. And there is a difference. There is a holy side of God's character, and there is a merciful side of God's character. And they all balance, shall we say. They all work together in tension. Without his holiness, there is no mercy. Without his love and kindness, there is no judgment. All God's character. And the responsibility of man is to repent based on his knowledge of God, and when we do so, we approach God in his mercy and kindness. If we rebel against God, we approach God on the ground of his holiness. I'm glad to say this morning, I have acknowledged my sinfulness. I have received the Savior God has provided, therefore, I have approached God as my Father based on the ground of his mercy and kindness. But if those men and women, boys and girls, who see themselves as sinners but will not approach God based on his mercy and kindness, they will approach God based on his holiness and judgment. You know, it would be better for a nuclear bomb to go off in their face than to face God. They are going to be blasted from his presence into a lake of fire. Beloved, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This is something that we don't really like to think about. But it's true, isn't it? And so here, the Lord Jesus says, he trampled them in his fury and sprinkled upon, their blood is sprinkled upon my garment. The day of vengeance is in my heart. Now, when is that day? It partially takes place in preparation for the millennium. It will also take mercy of God. Are there any questions about this? I know it's not a comfortable subject to talk about. I remember listening to a radio preacher that I respect on a live call-in program. Someone called in and said, "The preacher, do you believe that hell is real? Do you think it's a literal place of fire? Do you think that it's final for those who are there? Will they have a second chance once they go there?" And the preacher said, "I would like to think that there are second chances, but they're not. Humanly, we would like to think that this is just a bad dream. We're going to wake up, and all of this doesn't have to happen." D.L. Moody said no one has the right to preach on hell without fear. There's something to that. And so when we think about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, we have to accept that just as surely as God is a God of mercy, a God of grace, and a God of kindness. Paul put it this way: "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." We'll find that as we go along. Yes, ma'am. No, it will be at the end of the millennium. Now, there will be portions, there will be times. For example, when Christ comes back at his second coming to set up his earthly kingdom, there will be a sample of this. He'll have to put down a rebellion in order to set up his kingdom. There will be the Battle of Armageddon, for example. But the ultimate put down of all sin and rebellion will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes. During.
Do you know what's going on with that?
We do.
And then we'll be looking at our loved ones not saved.
That is my understanding, and there is a portion of scripture that says, after all these things take place, God shall wipe away all tears, and the former things will be remembered no more. There is something about having to go through this just recompense against sin. We will have the mind of Christ at that point, remember. We will be thinking in terms of Christ and his righteousness being vindicated, not so much in terms of human relationship. I know what you're thinking. It would be horrible, wouldn't it, to think, there's my brother, or there's my husband or wife, or son or daughter. Remember, we get the mind of Christ, and somehow, while we're not aware of all the changes, we'll have the mind of Christ, and we'll think like he thinks. But yes, we'll cover this, I think, next week. We will go forth and look on the carcasses of them who have been slain. But after that, the former thing, once we enter into heaven and all of this is said and done, God wipes away every tear and we'll have no memory. I'm convinced of it. We'll have no memory of those relationships, those people that were not saved. It would be difficult to think we would be in heaven for all eternity grieving over those who weren't there. I'll put it that way. That's my understanding. Yes. Yes, sir. It is right here in my notes. You're absolutely right on. I got it right here. I can show it to you. Yes, Revelation 19, is it 1 through 3? Right. Yes, I would say verses 1 through 3 and then 11 through 15 or 16. It actually quotes Isaiah here. Yes, I believe Revelation 19 is a quotation of Isaiah. It gives us New Testament authority to say that this is the type of Christ also. Any other questions or comments about these verses? They are difficult verses. Sad thing is, the profoundly sad thing is, at the great white throne judgment, no one will be saved. Now, you might put this note in your Bible. At the judgment seat of Christ, no one will be lost. Because sin is not the issue. But at the great white throne, no one will be saved. And Scripture says at that point, every mouth is stopped. They can't say a word. I don't know if we have scriptural authority for this, but a suggestion, if you will. When Scripture says that the dead were judged out of the things written in the book, it would be similar, I believe, to a videotape of the person's life from the moment of birth until the moment of death, and every single thing they've ever done played in technicolor before God and the entire universe, every word they uttered. And once this is played, what would they say? You and I have, as believers, chosen to acknowledge our sin and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus in submission, haven't we? And as believers, we love to bow the knee. We love to admit, He's my Savior. He's my Lord. The Scripture teaches that every single person ever born will at some point in their life confess Christ as Lord, whether in salvation or in judgment. But every person will do it. And at the great white throne, they bow naked, with no clothing, with this indisputable evidence of all their unsaved days, their deeds. And I believe that includes every opportunity they had to be saved. That church service where they were under conviction and, you know, they were halted between two opinions and they were almost persuaded. The Spirit of God was working on them, maybe even shed tears, maybe say to themselves, I really need to do this, I'll do it when I get home. And the conviction passed. That picture, I believe, will be presented at the great white throne judge. And the Lord Jesus will say something like this: Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, into hellfire I never knew you. And And there, he is using, I think, a play on words. In this light, the question is asked, do you know Christ? That's a common way of witnessing, isn't it? You know Christ as your Savior? And perhaps many of them will have been asked that during their earthly life. Do you know Christ as your Savior? At the great white throne judgment, the question will not be asked of them, do you know Christ as your Savior? Christ's statement is going to be, I never knew you. And so they're cast hand and foot into the lake of fire, where there's weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. They are struck with their memory. They have a body that will burn but not be consumed. Drug addicts go into the lake of fire wanting another fix, never able to get it. Alcoholics go in wanting another drink, not able to get it. Every habit still bothering them. And you would think that after some time they would say to themselves, I was wrong, God was right, but the Bible says they are clenching their teeth in anger against God. They are still blaming God for them being wrong. Talk about dysfunctional thinking. And so for all eternity they will be there. And when a million years has rolled by, they have just been not even scratched the surface. And every second is filled with torment. So it's indescribably hard. On the other hand, it's indescribably wonderful in heaven. And we're going to be there too. So, yes. How would I personally? I think when we have the mind of Christ and we look at our lives before Him, we're going to be struck, first of all, with how many things we should have done, but didn't. And let me be the first to say, I'm sure at the judgment seat I will say, Lord, there are so many things I should have done, but I didn't. Did Paul, the leading of the Holy Spirit? I think, too, at the judgment seat, I will think about time, use of time. There is a provision, I think, at the judgment seat of Christ for, Scripture says, we'll give an account of things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. And the word bad there is not morally evil. It connotes something worthless. If I spent more time, for example, on a hobby than I did serving the Lord, there may be some degree of involvement in that hobby that made me a better Christian. But if I focus on that hobby to the exclusion of serving the Lord, that time just burns. It builds up defectively, like setting fire to straw. Not necessarily evil, but worthless. Why be so involved in something that's worthless? I'm sure there will be shedding tears. But after it's all said and done, Scripture says he will find something in every life to reward. And I believe if we have served the Lord, faithfully, he will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful. Remember, he is not a harsh taskmaster. He's not hard to serve. He's a loving Lord. He understands our weaknesses. So it'll be a balance for us. Some have likened it to a high school graduation. All graduate, some with honor. Some with more honors than others. You ask a pointed question. I'll put it this way. I am not looking forward to it. line really long. Can you imagine being next in line? And you're thinking, well, maybe I gave a cup of cold water somewhere along the line. You know, I'll preach a message and think I did a pretty good job. I can hear the Lord saying, well, done. I'd rather hear well done. Well, done. Did it. Lord, I gave him your word. Well, sort of. Just got it a little better here. Hard to imagine it. I'll be glad when it's over. I'm thankful it has nothing to do with salvation. Any other questions? It's gracious of the Lord to warn us ahead of time of the final exam while we still study. Put it that way. Still make it up. And that day, faithfulness is far more important than bigness, not sensationalism, faithfulness, not flashiness, faithfulness. Scripture teaches that those who have been faithful in a little, faithful in the gift given to them, will be rewarded with the same reward as those who are given a great many gifts, who are faithful with what they have. And the message is, are there any other easy questions? So the one day she's without pain, she inflicts it on me. He's not calling you anymore. I'm telling you. That's the next stage. When we get rewards, the scripture does say he will find something every man to reward. Those crowns, we will take off our heads and lay them at his feet. As an act of worship, an act of acknowledgement that anything good done in our lives, was done by the Holy Spirit. I think Christians, especially those in public service, should learn to accept compliments graciously. And by that I mean, if you have taught a Sunday school lesson and somebody comes by and says, I really enjoyed that lesson this morning, I think graciousness says, thank you so much. And you could follow with something like this. If anything good was done through the lesson, it was the Lord. If anything bad was done, it was by me. But accept the compliment graciously. Don't make them sorry that they talk to you about a good lesson. Be gracious about it. But at the same time, learn to defer all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything good done, it was Him. Anything bad done, that's me. But thank you for being good. And living with that view in mind, that all glory should go to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a good starting point, I think, in preparation for the judgment of Jesus Christ. Well, our time is gone. I think we'll take up chapter 64 next time, the Lord willing. It's in this chapter. Hold on. Yes, it's in this chapter that we find one of the most descriptive verses in Scripture of the unsaved. We'll find that in verse 6. We're all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. And then in chapter 66, we have the passage where we're going forth and looking on the corpses of men. That's verse 24. That's the answer to your question. Will we see the unsaved? I believe we will see the unsaved at the great white room. Sure. One of the drawbacks of studying chapter by chapter is not always being able to get the balance of the chapter, but you look at verses 7 to the end, you're going to find that God's strange work is judgment, the work he delights in. And here the word loving kindness is used twice in verse 7. It begins with the plural form, it ends with the plural form. It's one thing to say his loving kindness. What a wonderful word. But the plural of that, the intensive of that is his loving kindnesses. It's almost without limit. He made known all of this to his chosen people. This all. Over. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for your great love for us. Father, we pray today around the world, missionaries and preachers and teachers and workers of any kind will know the help of the Holy Spirit. That even today there might be a great end harvest of souls saved from the wrath to come. Father, if there is one here today who has never come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, may they just now come to Him who loves them so and trust Him their personal Savior. Thank you for your goodness in every way. Part us with your blessing. We ask in Jesus' dear name.